I'd like to say how very delighted I am to be with you this evening and to have this opportunity of ministering to you from God's holy and precious word. I want just to do a commercial before I start to preach. There's some booklets that'll be up here on the pew here, and they are free Presbyterian booklets, therefore they're free. Now, I'm sorry they're not the one for everybody, but maybe they'll be one for each family. I have been strangely burdened recently about the lack among our younger people, and I suppose among our older people as well, about the basic difference that they don't seem to comprehend between Romanism and biblical Christianity. And some time ago, about 6 months ago, I had to take time off, for I suffered from a very severe cold. And I said to the Lord, when I had to go to bed for 4 days under doctor's orders, I must do something. And I decided that I would write a little booklet on a concise guide to Bible Christianity and Romanism. And I did it in the form of a catechism, and there's something like 240 questions, which I have sought to answer, questions about Romanism. And of course, many of the books today dealing with Romanism that are strong books, looking at Romanism through scriptural texts, have not brought their scrutiny of Rome up to Vatican Council number 2. You know, the modernists and ecumenists tell us that Rome has changed. Everything's changed since Vatican II. But Vatican II was really a reinforcement of the Council of Trent's doctrine. It wasn't a departure from it. It was a reinforcement. So I brought this right up to date. And if some people would like copies, you can always order them and we can get them to you. I'm glad to say we printed 15,000 and over 12,000 of these have gone already. In fact, I had a converted Roman Catholic came up from the south of Ireland and took a box of 200 away back with him. And he said, "Man, I'm ready with these bullets to shoot at Romanism." And I says, "Lord, you don't shoot the Romanists, get them, see them, but shoot at Romanism, you'll be all right." And so I leave those there and get them. And then I've just completed 45 years of gospel ministry on the Ravenhill Road, and the two sermons that I preached are printed in this little booklet here, 45 years of gospel preaching anniversary sermons. I give this to Mrs. Jones today, and she says, "Are all your 45 years of preaching in this book?" I said, "You would need some volumes to take in what I have said in 45 years." But the two sermons I've preached are there, and I'm sure they'll be a blessing to you too. Distribute them as best you can, and I trust that maybe perhaps you'll order some of the Bible, Christianity, and Romanism, and I trust the young people of the church especially will study it so that they will know just the foundation on which we are building. Could I call your attention to the first chapter of Jonah? The first chapter of the book of Jonah. And I want to read it with you. "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found the ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it, to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God and cast forth the waves, the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not. And they said every one to his fellow, Come and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou? He said unto them, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made this sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the man knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea rot was tempestuous. And he said unto them, Take me up. And he said unto them, Take me up and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land. But they could not, for the sea rocked and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord, and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life. And lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. And God shall stamp with his own divine seal of approval and blessing this reading from the infallible book. Amen. Let's stand for a word of prayer before the preaching. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee tonight for thy holy word. Prepare us to receive it as it is preached. May it be heard, and in its hearing may it be mixed with thee, so that it will be effectual in our hearts and in our lives. and in our everyday experience. Lord, we need thy word. Man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of thy mouth. May there be a proceeding word from thy mouth to our hearts. And may there be a submissiveness and an obedience and a ready, joyful acceptance of thy word. Speak to every one of us. We all have different needs. We all have differing temptations and challenges. Oh God, this night be pleased to visit this house with the mighty power of thy Spirit, so that we may know and feel and be aware that God is amongst us. We want to hear thy voice. Shut out all other voices. Silence all other sounds. And shut each one of us in with thy holy presence. O thou true and living God, the great, the holy, the triune Jehovah, reveal thyself to us this night. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, do thy work upon us this night, and that as we leave, we will be able to say, Jehovah Shammah, the Lord was there. Oh, be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. We remember the minister of this congregation. We pray for him tonight, as he is in Europe. We pray that thy good hand will be upon him, that he'll have traveling mercies, he'll be sustained and blessed in his ministry, brought back to continue the work of God in this house in peace and quietness. Bless our sister congregation to the ends of this earth. We pray for our preachers and their people. We pray for a gracious anointing. We need a revival of true religion. We need an outpouring of thy power. We need the stirring of God amongst us. Oh, come, in wrath, remember mercy, and speak with power, and be pleased to use us as channels of blessing. To this end, I take the promised Holy Ghost, the blessed power of Pentecost, to fill me to the uttermost. I take, thank God he undertakes for me. And the people of God said, Amen. You may be seated. The worst possible sin in the whole world is not the sin committed by the abominable, by the whoremonger, the murderer, the idolater, the liar, but the worst possible sin that can be committed is committed by a child of God who disobeys God's command, who takes a path of deliberate and willful disobedience against God's revealed will. And the reason why that sin is so heinous and so hideous and horrible in the eyes of a thrice holy God is because it is a sin against revealed truth. It is a sin against experienced love, and it's a sin against known light. Hence, when God indicted David for his sin of adultery and lying and murder, he said, "Thou hast caused the enemies of God to blaspheme." How terrible, how repugnant and repulsive in the eyes of a holy God are the sins of his own people in rebellion and in rejection of God's revealed will. We see this in the life of Jonah. The first few verses 1-3 of this chapter, reveal Jonah's disobedience. He was called, commissioned, commanded to do something for his God. There was no thing standing in his way to do it. The command was clear. The way forward was clear, but he wouldn't do God's will. He ran from doing God's will. And in the next two verses, you will find that we have the result, the reaping of disobedience. And we find that Jonah, in his rush to get away from God, met God in all his power and met the judgment of God in all its fury. The psalmist said, "If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and go to the uttermost part of the earth, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, thou art there." Child of God, there is no escape from your God. You can't escape from the commands of God or the will of God. It would be a great thing if the Christians of the 20th century learned that basic truth. But it seems to me that there are those in the church today who think there is some way of escape from God's revealed will and God's word as revealed to them. When you come to verse 6, and it's this verse that I want to preach on this evening, you discover there a very interesting happening. The shipmaster came to him and said unto him, "What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not." I want to point out four simple things in this text. First of all, in this text, we have a travesty that should be shunned. I know no verse in the Bible that presents such a travesty as this. Instead of the preacher seeking to awaken a sinner, we have a sinner seeking to awake a preacher. Instead of a preacher seeking for souls, we have the souls seeking for the preacher. And I want to develop that when we come to it. A travesty that ought to be shunned. Then you will notice there is a title that ought to be spurned. The title of a sleeper. When an ungodly age fastens that label to the lapel of a Christian, then you can see the depths of apostasy to which the church and the Christian has reached. There are many titles, as we shall see, that are given to the people of God. But it's a terrible thing when an ungodly age has to say there is only one description for the church, and they are sleepers. So here we have a title that is to be spurned. And then there is a task to be shouldered. What did this shipmaster say? He said, "Arise, call upon thy God." And notice carefully these words, "If so be that God will think upon us." He didn't say, "If so be that God might think upon us." He used the word "will think upon us." And I want to develop that as we come to that. Here we have a task to be shouldered. And then we have a tragedy that needs to be shattered, that we perish not. The tragedy of perishing was before these people. Were they going to perish, or could that tragedy be shattered, and could they be delivered? That we perish not. Let's look at this travesty to be shattered. Did you ever behold such a travesty as this? Here is a soundly converted man. Here is a man that has been specially called and appointed to the holy office of a prophet of God. Here is a man who takes his place among those special man of the Old Testament, a man of God, a prophet of Jehovah, a seer of the Lord. And he is in a state of no concern, and he has an ungodly, heathen, idolater, who is trying to get him to be concerned about the tragedy of the situation that has come upon. Here we have a man commissioned, called, anointed, equipped to do the job. And instead of doing it, he has chosen the couch of ease, the place of sleep, the place of pleasure. And a heathen man is busily engaged in trying to stir the slumbering soul of this man that God has called to do a job for himself. We can take Jonah, I think, as a type of the church and as a type of the people in the church. Sin is an opiate, and when it drugs a man's soul, how terrible is the sleep that it puts upon a man's soul. Christian, you take the cup of sin in your hand, press it to your lips and partake of it, and you will find it is a deadly nightshade. And when you have partaken of it, every spiritual sense in your soul will be dulled. Every spiritual faculty in your soul will be duped and drugged, and you will be in a state of insensibility as far as spiritual things are concerned. And there is a creeping paralysis in the Church of Jesus Christ today, destroying the sensitivity of God's people to the eternal realities that they ought to be facing up to as far as their responsibility is concerned as members of the Church of Christ in this evil day. Of all men on that ship, as it's tossed up and down on the briny foam of that Mediterranean tempest, there should have been one man wide awake, and that was Jonah, God's man. The thunder of the waves against the bow of that ship, the straining of the ropes holding up the masts and the sails, the creaking of the timbers, the howls of the wind, the yells of the distraught mariners as they sought to bring that ship to land, and the darkness of the whole situation should have had an effect on Jonah and should have awakened him from his slumber. But it didn't. He was locked in the arms of sleep, and it says, note it carefully, he was fast asleep. Fast asleep. I'm afraid today, as the tempests of this 20th century break over the bows of the vessel of the church, I'm afraid as we see the darkness of the storm that we're entering, as we hear and understand the appalling circumstances that surround us, I'm afraid the church is very much like Jonah. Unstirred, unmoved, unconcerned, and locked in the arms of deadly sleep. I think that as the people of God, we need to apply that to our own hearts. I wonder, does the crash of the storms that surround us today have an awakening effect upon us and upon our spirits? I wonder, do we really know that we're asleep? Do we really realize just how deadly the chloroform of hell is upon the church today? The Apostle Paul said, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, that Christ shall give you light. Isn't it a terrible tragedy when sinners are concerned, so concerned that they seek out the people of God, and yet the people of God who should be concerned for sinners are not concerned for the souls of the unregenerate? Isn't it terrible how carefree the Church of Christ seems to be today? Isn't it terrible that the prayers of the church are dry instead of being wet with the tears of anxiety. Isn't it a tragedy that the people of God, soundly converted and soundly called of God, can, like Jonah, sleep amidst one of the worst storms of history as far as the Church of Jesus Christ is concerned? This is a travesty of travesties that we have painted for us by the Holy Ghost in this portion of Scripture. May it have a disturbing effect upon our minds, upon our souls, and upon our consciences. May it be a means this night of bringing us to face up to the facts in regard to our responsibilities before God. I want to turn now to this title, to this birth. Sometime you can read the New Testament and underscore all the titles that are given to God's people in the New Testament. They're called believers. They have partaken of faith, which is a gift of God. They are called saints. They have been made holy by the blood of Christ in sprinkling and cleansing, and they have been made holy by the impartation and indwelling of the Spirit of God. They are called the servants of Christ. They have been called to serve. There is a task to be done, duties to be performed, commission to be fulfilled. They are called soldiers. A battle is raging. They are sent out into the front line, not to wrestle against principalities and powers on the secular scale, but to wrestle against spiritual principalities and powers. And the rulers of this evil world, they're to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. They're to be workmen that need not to be ashamed. They're to be laborers. And so we could go on and on. Wise master builders, branches of the true vine, husbandmen, stewards of the mystery of God. All these titles, we should count ourselves honored to be permitted to be able to say, I'm a steward of God. I'm a servant of Christ. I'm a saint. I'm a believer. I'm a worker. I'm a soldier. We should be adorning the doctrine. But as we look at this portion, we find that the title is the title of a sleeper. As we search our hearts tonight, what manner of persons are we amidst the storm that's breaking on the church? Are we sleeping? This is the greatest indictment that could have been made against Jonah. A man awakened with a divine vision. A man who was given a vision of a great city about to be totally overthrown and devastated with the thunder of God's terrible wrath. One would have thought, if ever a man hasted on a job, he would have hastened to do the job of crying out with all his might that this great city is going to be destroyed. But instead of that, He was busy earning the title of being a sleeper. Jonah, said the shipmaster, this ship is in danger. Don't you realize that, Jonah? Don't you realize that all these creaking timbers are actually a dirge of doom as far as this ship is concerned? Don't you realize that every shudder of this vessel is preparing us for its final breakup? And all of us will perish in the terrible depths of this tempestuous sea. Are you not aware of it? To be called a sleeper in such circumstances is the greatest indictment that can be made. It's an epitome of an awful sin and of an awful darkness and of an awful crime. How can we sleep when every hand should be at the pumps in a desperate effort to keep this boat afloat? I would say tonight, how can a minister of Christ choose the couch in such a catastrophe? How can a child of God be prepared to sleep when such impending doom draws nearer and nearer? Men are perishing. Sin is killing. Death is slaughtering. Satan is triumphing. Hell is filling. The lost are multiplying. And yet we sleep. What we need in the Church of Jesus Christ today is a vision of eternal hell. We need to come back to the vision that Jonathan Edwards had, which bore its fruit in the Great Awakening. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. Brethren and sisters in Christ, hell is no fiction. We live in a day when there is a policy abroad to destroy the reality of hell in the minds of the saints of God. I was in a bookshop today and pulled out a book by John Stott. He is one of the great leaders of evangelicalism today. And he was busily demolishing in that book the Bible hell and saying that we should be prepared to think of hell in terms of the extermination of the soul and its annihilation, and not to think of God as a tormentor of man in hell. I'd like to say, my friend, it's not God that puts man in hell, it's sin that puts man in hell. And hell is a result not of God but of sin. And a holy God must banish man who loves sin and hold on to sin and will not break with it. He must banish that. Banished they will be in a place where their worm dieth not and their fire will never be quenched. We need to get the vision that John Bunyan had when he took his pen and wrote that terrible book, Sighs from Hell, or The Groans of a Damned Soul. We would need to get the wax of worldliness out of our ears as Christians to hear those groans, to hear those sighs. We would need to have an increasing view of the great judgment day. And all time is marching towards the great judgment day. The whole of the panorama of the unfolding of God's covenant and God's will is climaxing in a day of final judgment. Oh, the great judgment day is coming. We need to get a vision of that judgment day, when the heavens will all be burning and the earth will all be trembling and the rocks shall rend and the great white throne and final assize will take place and a final sentence of how terrible it is. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. As we sit here, lost souls are dropping into the pit to which there is no bottom. As we sit here, man and woman hasten down that broad and crowded thoroughfare to the final and awful calamity of being damned forevermore. 100,000 souls a day are passing one by one away in Christless guilt and gloom. I would say to you, surely this is a title that we should spurn. Let it never be said of us that we're sleeping. Let it never be said of us that we have no concern. Let it never be said of us that we hold on to the couch and the place of rest and the place of pleasure and the place of amusement. Where are families? Where are neighbors? And those we work with are heading off to the great lost eternity. Let me turn to this task to be shouldered. Jonah, your first duty is to arise. That's what this mariner's shipmaster said to him. Arise! You've got to forsake the couch, the sleeping place, the place of rest, the place of ease. Woe unto them that are at ease in Zion. The word of the prophet Amos. Woe unto them. This is not a day for the couch. This is not a time for slackening. This is not a time for sleep or sluggishness. A hurricane has hit this ship, Jonah. And while you're sleeping, we're hastening on to impending doom. Our first duty is to arise with eyes open, off the couch of ease, and take stock of what's happening. There's a great difference between that ship when Jonah lay down and closed his eyes and what had happened when his eyes were opened and he got up from the place of sleep. And if God really opens our eyes, we'll be amazed at the change that has taken place since the last time we were wide awake for God. We will see a change in ourselves. We will see a change in all the things that surround us. Jonah, when he awoke, was awakening to a situation entirely different to the situation when he went to sleep. I think it's only this arising by the command of God that will really make us see the terribleness of the situation of which we are confronted. And then he said, arise and call upon thy God. Look at verse 5. It's an ecumenical prayer meeting in verse 5. And they were all praying. They cried, every man unto his God. What was the result? Greater disaster. Higher waves. A greater tempest. Terror. Failure. Ecumenical praying is not going to still the storm or save the vessel. I don't need to develop that. We're living in a day when so-called fundamentalists and evangelicals are drugged with the curse of ecumenism. That there must be a coming together. That there must be in some way a bridging of the gulf. Well, I believe with all my heart there is a revival of religion, but it's not a revival of Christianity. We have a revival of religion everywhere. People are religiously conscious. And there is a great revival of religion, but it's not a revival of Christianity. And here is an ecumenist, and he's saying to Jonah, we have had our prayer meeting. We have gone through the ritual of our church. We have done everything religiously we can do, and we have failed. Now, you fundamentalists, you say you believe in a God that answers prayer. Come on and pray! Is there not a cry coming from men today saying to the true Christian people of God, well, let me see you pray and get the answer. Let's see if prayer really is answered. And in this shipmaster's mind, there was just one ray of hope. The only hope he had. There was one ray of hope that this man had a God that could answer prayer. All the other gods had been appealed to. And all the other gods had been appealed to. We met Billy Graham in New York under the title, Everyone Bring Their Own Bible. And so the Mormons brought the Book of Mormon, and the Islamic people brought their book, the Quran, and the modernists brought their perverted Bible, and the evangelicals brought theirs, and the whole procedure had upon it the blessing of the Roman Catholic Archbishop of New York. He gave a special blessing to it all. Is New York changed? Are there any breaks upon the toboggan slide to hell? Is there any difference? Of course there's not. It's the situation that we have in this verse. Now, the test is, have we faith to believe that our God can step in? There was a man called Elijah, and he was faced with an apostate nation, but he believed that his God could stem the fire. He was prepared to put it to the test. And here is a heathen man calling upon God's man, call upon your God. Call upon thy God. You have a personal relationship to this God. Jonah We are concerned, but none of us are really praying that. We've only been calling on these gods because we're in trouble. We've only been exercising our religion because we're put into a corner. But Jonah, you are the only person on this ship that really knows God and can pray to God. God's people are the only people in this world that know God. Really know God and can pray to Him. You, child of God, have a solemn responsibility that you cannot get away from. You know God and you can pray to God. Is there not a cry coming from poor, lost sinners saying, would to God these Christians would pray? And then perhaps we would get out of the mess, the awful, appalling mess that we're in. Call upon thy God. If so be that God will think upon him. Into the mind of that shipmaster was the thought that God was a God of grace. That he would think upon them. That he wouldn't cast them off. That he wouldn't let them perish. Here there is a burning ray of hope. You see, before the end of this chapter, every man on that ship was brought into a true relationship with Jehovah. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and every one of these men feared Jehovah. And they made vows that they were going to attend to the true sacrifices of God. Every ecumenist on that vessel became soundly converted by the power of grace. Because here we have a man whom the Spirit of God has already wrought to the heart of poor heathen souls, and he says, God will think upon us. God will think upon us. I'm glad tonight that God thinks upon us. There's not a sparrow falls to the ground without our heavenly Father knowing. And I'm glad God's thinking on this whole world. God so loved the world. God's thinking on this whole world. That gives me hope. Jonah, you can pray. You know, Jonah was the only instrument on that ship that could bring peace. Could cause salvation and the salvation of all aboard that ship. He was the only one. Do you know that God has given to his church and to his people to be the sole medium of delivering power? It is the church of Jesus Christ that is called upon to gather in the elect of God. The church, of course, endued by the Spirit of God. But remember, the Spirit of God does not work on his own. He works through the church. The Spirit and the bride say, come. I was reading an old Puritan the other day, and he said, the trouble is, the bride is dumb. Christ has got a dumb bride on earth, and she's not saying, come. The Spirit and the bride say, come. But the bride is not saying, come. You read in the book of the Acts, you'll find out that the apostle said, we are witnesses along with the Holy Ghost. So God's instrument for the bringing in of the elect, for the reviving of his people, for the strengthening of the kingdom of God, for the averting of tragedy, is the church and the people of God who form the church by the Spirit of God. Everything, humanly speaking, dependent now on Jonah. Everything, humanly speaking, child of God, depends on you. You can't slip out from under the harness. You can't say, I'm not taking the responsibility. The responsibility is yours. And what a terrible responsibility that is. Can we turn finally to the tragedy to be shattered that we perish not? Sin is a hateful thing. It is obnoxious to God. Sin in the church is a hateful thing to God. I think that we should all go back to the Old Testament and read the prophets again with that in mind. And the prophets, chapter after chapter of the prophets, the whole content of the message is God's total revulsion. Not about the sins of the heathen, but about the sins of his own chosen, called, elect people. And he's calling to them to forsake their sins. If man and woman persist in iniquity, there's nothing but judgment for them. I'd like you to look at that little ship. It's being tossed in that terrible, churning, tempestuous ocean. One moment it's down in a great valley of foam and billows. The next moment it's creeping up to the mountain top, and for a moment it's poised on the top of a tremendous wave. The next minute it's plunging down into the depths of another green watery valley. And as those mariners hold on to the sides of that ship, I hear the cry, this is going to be our last plunge now. We're going down. We're perishing. This is the last one now, surely. Get to the bottom. And that vessel shudders and shakes as if it's about to be broken up. And then it starts climbing up that wave again. And these terrified men, they say, Jonah, what will we do? They take out the oars and they try by human means to solve their problem. No human oar will get us out of the storm that we're in. No might of man can deliver God's church at this evil day. And Jonah stands up and he points to the wheels and he said, all of you, you're going to go into those wheels and you're going to perish. There's only one hope, and that hope is that you put me into those wheels. No Old Testament character or New Testament character is a type of Christ as far as their character is concerned. Types of Christ have only to do with circumstances, they've never to do with character. Because Old Testament saints and New Testament saints are sinners, and their characters are flawed by sin. Now, Jonah is a type of Christ, only in circumstances, not in character. But I think of that storm that was going to take me and suck me down into the billows of eternal wrath. And I think of one who stood in the frail vessel of my eternal destiny. And they said, either you go down into those waves of wrath, or I go down into those waves of wrath. If I go, you're going to be saved. If I go, said Jonah, this vessel will get to the shore, and no one will be lost. And one day, at the place called Calvary, that great swimmer, as he's described in the prophet's word, took a plunge into the depths of the wrath and the waves of the infinite fury of an angry God against him. And all God's waves and God's billows went over him. And the tempest for the believer today is past. And the ship will get to shore, and all will be saved. Why? Because Christ at Calvary has himself borne all the punishment in our guilty room of sin. There was hope in that ship when Jonah went down under the waves. Thank God we go to Calvary tonight. And if everything has seemed totally hopeless, we see hope at the old rugged cross. We see a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. We see a power released in the crimson of the Savior's precious blood that can deal with every satanic situation and every power of sin, and every emergency or crisis position that the church has ever had to meet or ever will meet, can be answered fully in the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ. For the cross is God's wisdom. The cross is God's power. And the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. And what this world needs tonight is the power of God. And we've got that message. But we need to return to the simple preaching of that message. Garland the message of the cross with man's eloquence, and you destroy its power. Add to God's power the feeble decorations of man, and you destroy it. The cross has to be preached in its naked truth. Against all the philosophies of mankind, against all the arguments of the combined brains and thinking capacities of sinful man, we need to stand up as a church and with Holy Book in hand and Holy Spirit in heart, uplift the Holy Cross of Jesus Christ. And in that message, alone, there is hope for this world and hope for our generation. Every great revival in history brought about a special emphasis again on the preaching of the cross. And the power of the church is never in organization. The power of the church is always in proclamation. And today we are sick, sore, and tired with men saying, let's organize. No, brethren and sisters, let's agonize and then evangelize. That's the only hope for the church. In that day, as that little vessel was about to perish, there was taught the lesson with that man overboard, going down 3 days and three nights in the fish's belly, perfect type of the Son of God. It was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. But thank God, up from the grave he arose. Death is vanquished. Hell's power is broken. Sin's claims are wiped out. The law has been fully and finally vindicated. Christ has taken his place at God's right hand. And he'll be there till every enemy licks the dust of his feet. And the Christian church does not need the help of the world, does not need the help of society, does not need the help of men's brains. The Christian church only needs the power of the Holy Ghost. I think of those people in the upper room, 120. Despised, hated, laughed at, scorned. Before them, there was a world of heathen darkness, a multiplicity of shrines in every city, a pantheon with many gods and many shrines and many temples and many priests and many philosophies and many theories. But the one true faith of Christ, before the century was out, had won the day. The false temples fell, and the church spanned the continent with the plain, simple, saving gospel of the Son of God. I don't believe the blood has lost anything of its power. I don't believe the gospel of Christ has been diluted, and it's now a powerful, powerless gospel. I believe that same gospel, that same proclamation, that same message, and that same adherence and allegiance to Christ can carry the world today. And I believe that it is as we have that faith within our souls, we can go forward. The church needs to recapture its belief in the gospel. Is it the power of God? Could I say something to you tonight? That in this city of yours, there are souls that are seeking. We need to go and seek them and find them and bring them to Jesus Christ. Man and his wife live in our district. Wife and husband, ungodly people, two of them. And the other Thursday, sitting in their home, and suddenly the husband said to his wife, "It's time we were thinking about getting saved." And she looked at him, and she says, "That's strange, for I have been thinking the same thing. It's time we were thinking about getting saved." And he said, "On Sunday we'll go to church." Down to the Irish Presbyterian Church, then up to Craigie Presbyterian Church. Gospelless church, bloodless church, a worldly church, and you listen. And he said to his wife, he says, "There's nothing for us here. Nothing for us here." And they won't act. And he said, "You know, I will go up to Sandown Flea Church tonight to hear David McElveen preach." So they went up, and both of them got gloriously converted. The Spirit of God, I believe, is at work. Dr. Jones was with us last Sunday week. And a man and his wife attending our services for years. He's a police officer, a fine young man, and his wife. And last Sunday, Dr. Jones preached the word fastened more and more into his heart than their own home. Both of them came to Christ on Monday, came to the prayer meeting, gave their testimony that God had saved them. We're out on Sunday rejoicing. Roman Catholic family down the road from us, and the two girls went into our children's meeting, the Roman Catholic young girls. We have an outreach work from the martyrs. We touch at least 1,000 children every week in Sunday school and an outreach work. And these two wee girls just came in with their friends. And God did a work of grace in their heart. Both of them came to Christ. And they went home and they told their Roman Catholic mother. And she laughed at them. At the end of the week, she said, "You girls have got something that I need." And in her own simple way, she sought the Lord and got converted. Came to Christ. She came to see me. I showed her the way of truth more plainly, but she was already saved. The work was done. And she said, "I'm going to make a clean cut now. I want a clean cut with Rome. I want to get right out and stand true to the gospel." Her unsaved brother lived with her. And at both services, Sunday a week ago, she had her unsaved brother at both the services. She's now praying that he'll get saved. He will be saved. God has broken into that family. God is at work. If we had only eyes to see what God is doing, only eyes to see the sovereignty of God and the salvation of souls, may God help us tonight to cease from our sleep, to arise, and realize we have the message that this Free Presbyterian Church, with all its failures and all its sins, and God knows them and I know them, yet we have the message of the gospel. And God wants us to get this message out. Simple, plain, unadorned preaching of the cross of the Savior, the ruin of sin, the redemption by the blood, the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, the 3 R's as we call it. When those 3 R's are preached, praise God, God will save men. And I'm not talking about converts. I'm talking about men regenerated so that their homes are changed, their families are changed, the neighborhood knows they're changed, and that the talk of ungodly man, that man, something has happened to him. He has become a child of God. Every person that's saved is a miracle. And we want to see these miracles happen. And they can. May God help us, every one of us, to shoulder our responsibility. Now is the hour. We've come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Let's heed and hearken to God's voice tonight. And may the burden for souls and the passion of love for Christ so grip us that our lives will be changed, and never again will we choose the couch of rest, but rather the commission of God for the evangelization of the lost. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee tonight for thy word, the holy word of God. Lord, it has been a solemn word, and a searching word, and a burning word. And Lord, we confess, I confess as a preacher, how at times mine ears have been dulled to the cries of the lost, my eyes dimmed to the perishing multitudes. And O God, in the midst of labors, putting secondary things into a first position, instead of seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all other things shall be added unto us. I pray tonight that you would bless this people, that you would bless this church, this congregation. It has been called to this place for a specific and special work, Greenville needs the simple preaching of the full-orb gospel of Christ, an emphasis upon the great revealed doctrines of divine truth, and a demonstration to men that the proclamation of the gospel is God's instrument to save men. He has no other. God has not changed his mind. It has pleased him through the foolishness of preaching to save men that believe. The method that God has chosen is God ordained and cannot be altered. Help us, O God, to use that method. And to have such faith in thy word that God will be honored as we preach the word, and we'll see his word honored in the fulfillment, in the salvation of souls. We need a great movement of thy power. We need, O God, a breath from heaven. We need a revival amongst us. Let it come, O Lord, we pray thee. Let the showers of blessing fall. We are waiting and expecting. Lord, revive the hearts of all. For Christ's sake, amen.